Well, what do you think? Do you think that these are the worst of times, or do you think that these perhaps are the best of times? Let me ask it perhaps in another way. Do you think that as a church that this is a terrible age to exist, or do you seem to look at the times around us and say this is a great time for the church to be? Or put it to you another way, suppose you were given the choice and you could choose which age of the church you would live in. Would this be your choice? Would you want to live in this day and age? Well, you say, Pastor, I think the answer to that question is simple. I mean, everybody knows that this is a terrible time. This is a hard time for the church. This is the worst of times for the church. I mean, after all, don't you know that our moral values are crumbling beneath us? And haven't you kept up with the papers and all the things that are happening? Don't you understand that the church is facing difficult moments and times ahead? And can't you understand how tough it is? This is the worst possible time for the church. Well, I hate to disagree with you, and I certainly wouldn't denigrate your opinion at all, but let me tell you what I believe. I believe you're half right. I believe that indeed these could be the worst of times for the church. And I do agree that this may well be a very desperate era for the church to exist in. You know, all around you, you see the problems that are happening. There are terrible problems everywhere. Just this past week in one of the Chattanooga papers, on the front page was a story from the very front page talking about the demise of the church, how the church is going down, not up, backwards, not forwards. How people are getting out of the church, and how the organized church, the denominational church, has seen its best days. And a lot of people think this way. There are many who are talking about America as being a post-Christian nation and the best days of the church behind. And folks would say this is a terrible time. Well, I understand that. But you know, on the other hand, though this may seem like the worst of times, it might possibly become the best of times. And even though this is a desperate age for the church, I really believe it can be one of the best times for God to move that we have ever had. Now, let me tell you why I believe that. It is because biblically and historically, if you go back and look at the church, you will discover that in the darkest of times, God shines the brightest of lights. And you'll discover that when things are really desperate, that's when God moves with might and with power. God is a God who does that. Now, let me tell you why that is so. A lot of reasons involved. I think one part of it is that when desperate times come, God's people get right. That is, they confess their sins, get all the stuff out of their life that messes up their relationship with Him. Another reason is because in desperate times, we're able to hear from God and learn things from God that we wouldn't pay attention to in any other circumstance. But let me give you the real reason. I really believe the reason that desperate times can yield great revival is because when things get desperate, God's people begin to pray desperate prayers. And I really believe that our God is a God who hears and answers people when they pray desperate prayers. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, very quickly? And I want you to open them up to the book of Acts and look in Acts chapter 4. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And we're going to talk for a few moments this morning about desperate praying in a desperate age. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Now again, let me reiterate, I know it's a desperate time. And by the way, you really shouldn't be surprised that things seem desperate, and you shouldn't be surprised if things get worse and worse and worse. I'll tell you why. If you go back and study, the Bible predicted, the Bible prophesied that toward the end, before Christ comes again, there would be desperate days. Have you ever read what Paul said about it? The Apostle Paul was speaking in the book of 2 Timothy to Timothy, who was a protege of Paul's, a young man in the ministry. And Paul says this. He says, Timothy, be aware of the fact that in the last days, perilous times will come. He may as well have said, Timothy, desperate days are ahead. And he describes those perilous times. He says it'll be a day when men will be lovers of money, proud, boastful, arrogant, blasphemous, without natural affection, unholy, unthankful, unforgiving. He says they'll have a form of godliness, but neither the power thereof. That is, they'll act religious but not have any real spiritual power. And then right in the middle of all of that, right in the middle of it, he makes this statement. He says the last days will be days when men will be despisers of that which is good. Now, you understand what he means by that when he says despisers of that which is good? Literally what it means is the last days will be times when men will hate that which is moral and good and right and love that which is immoral and wrong and vile. In other words, it will be a time when men will think that right is wrong and wrong is right. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds very much like the day and age in which we're living. The Bible prophesied there'd be desperate times, and desperate time calls for desperate praying. In fact, I believe the need of the hour is for desperate prayers, not for dramatic preaching. It's not even for dynamic programs. It's for desperate praying, for people of God to get right with God on their knees and say, "Oh God, we desperately need you to move." I was reading not long ago, a couple of weeks ago in fact, an article written by Ed Young. Now Dr. Ed Young is the pastor of the Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. He's also president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Dr. Young made a statement that when you first hear it sounds controversial. He said that he did not any longer believe that the key to revival in America was prayer. He said he's come to believe that that's really not what it's going to take. It's not just prayer that will bring revival. Then he said this, he said the real key to revival is not prayer, but a sense of desperation, to be desperate in our prayers. Don't misunderstand, he wasn't saying that prayer was not essential. He was just saying the real key is to have prayer born out of a sense of desperation. Well, if that's the case, if that's the key to revival, then we may be on the edge of one of the mightiest movements that God has ever put out. Because you see, these are becoming desperate, desperate times. Now that's what I want us to understand. That's what I want us to talk about. Now, if there's a passage in the Bible that speaks to this more clearly, I don't suppose any passage is more clear on this than Acts chapter 4. Now, let me explain to you what's going on. In Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, you have an account where the church is facing, for the first time, a desperate situation. In fact, this is the first real crisis the church goes through. Now, we're not going to take time to go through all of it, so let me just sort of set the scene so you'll know what's happening. This is the occasion where Peter and John have been called before the Sanhedrin. Now, you know who the Sanhedrin, who they were. The Sanhedrin refers to the religious leaders of that day. This was the religious elite. These were the high muckety-mucks in the Jewish faith. And you recall that they had been preaching Jesus Christ, and the religious leaders call Peter and John to them and condemn them for what they're doing, criticize them, and then the Bible says they command Peter and John to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. You recall the story? In fact, the Bible says not only do they command them not to preach, but the Bible says they command them and then they threaten them. Now we don't know what threats they gave. Probably they threatened their physical lives, and maybe they threatened their economic security, and maybe their reputation, maybe their families, we don't know. But there was a terrible threat, and here was the situation. The church was facing the possibility that the early leaders would fold their tents and go home. Now you got to understand something. That may not seem like a big deal to you, that two guys stand before a bunch of religious folks and being told not to preach. But at that time, it was a major crisis in the life of the church. It was a desperate moment. Had Peter and John yielded to their criticism and yielded and obeyed their command, that would have been it. The church would have folded up. There would have been no church had Peter and John given up and given in to this criticism. It was a desperate situation. Now, what did they do in the midst of a desperate situation? Well, go back and look at it and you'll see what they did. It was this. They prayed a desperate prayer. Let me show you. Now, pick up your Bible and let's read beginning with verse 23. The Bible says in Acts 4, verse 23, "And being let go," that's Peter and John, "being let go, they went to their own companions." Now listen. "And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Now look at verse 28, it's a key verse. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now, with verse 29, they get to the meat of their prayer. They say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, now watch this, this is great. It says, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now listen. "And with great power The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. All right, now, a rather long passage. I hope you followed it all the way. But let me tell you what's going on. Here they are, their back is against the wall, and they begin to pray a desperate prayer. Now, let me tell you what we want to do. For a few moments this morning, I want to take you through this prayer that they prayed, and I want you to learn some things about desperate praying in desperate times. Now, before I get started, let me make a statement to you. There are some of you who are here this morning, and for you, this message is going to seem more personal and more applicable than to other people. In fact, I've been speaking the last few moments about desperate times for the church as a whole. But I'm quite convinced and quite aware of the fact that there are a few of you here, maybe more than just a few, for whom desperation is not a church thing, it's a personal thing. You're facing a situation in your life where you're hurting. There's something going on in your life where you feel like you've come to the end of it. You're at the end of your rope. You don't know what you're going to do. It seems like everything you've hoped for and dreamed of and planned, everything seems to be slipping through your fingers, and you have this sense of desperation. Now, I know that there are people who are facing that. Let me tell you how I know that. The way I understand this, the way I know it, is not because you've told me these things, but it is because during this past week, God has strongly, strongly impressed upon my heart the need to preach from this passage of Scripture. Now, I wish I could tell you that every time I stood up to preach, I have a message that God has just burned on my heart and strongly impressed me with. Unfortunately, that's not always true. But I tell you this week, God has just burned this passage in my mind, in my heart, and laid a great impression on me that this was something necessary. Now, let me tell you what I think that means. I think whenever God does that, it is because there's someone who will hear the message, maybe here in this service or on the first service, or maybe by radio or by tape later on, but someone who will hear the message who has a unique need, a sense of desperation, and God may be speaking to you. Now, quickly, what I want to do is let me take you through this prayer, and I want to show you some things about desperate praying in desperate times. Here's the first thing. Hope you'll jot it down. Number one, the first thing you need to understand and the first thing you see in this prayer is that desperate prayer is rooted in the belief that no matter how bad things seem, God is still in control. Now let me say that again, because that was a mouthful. Desperate prayer is rooted in the belief that no matter how bad things seem, God is still in control. It doesn't matter how desperate it is, God hasn't lost the reins on this thing. He's still in charge. Now let me show you how I know that. Take your Bible, look again in verse 24, beginning with verse 24. Now here are these people as they begin to pray this desperate prayer, and this is what they said. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God, and with one accord they said, Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, Why do the nations rage, the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, did you catch that last phrase? By the way, I want to tell you something. You better keep your Bibles open or you'll never catch this message. But go back and look at it for a moment. Do you understand what he just said? They're praying this prayer. And in the end of the prayer, at the end of this segment of it, they say, God, everything that's happening, everything is happening according to your hand and your purpose, what you had already determined beforehand. In fact, you won't understand this until you understand something about verse 25 and verse 26. Go back and look at it. In verse 25 and 26, whoever this is praying, and we don't know who it is, but whoever this is that's praying is quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 2. Now, in Psalm 2, the prophecy is of a time when people will rail against God and reject Jesus Christ. And they quote that prophecy in verse 25 and 26, and then they come to verse 27, and whoever this is praying says, Lord, truly this has happened. Just as you said it would happen, this has happened. You said the day would come when they would rage against your Christ, and truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together. You catch that? What he's saying is this, God, you said it would happen, and it is happening. Now, verse 28, but whatever that they are doing, whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to do. Do you see that? What they're saying is, God, this is a terrible situation, but nothing that's happening now is happening that you didn't predict. And it's all according to your plan. Now let me tell you why this is important. So oftentimes, when you and I face desperate situations, there is about us this sense, this attitude, that maybe God has lost His grip. Ever feel that way? Ever just feel as though somehow or another God has let go and no one's in charge and the whole world is just flying apart and really that no one is in control? Over the last few weeks, I've been talking to a number of people as we prepare for a new year, and I suppose the prevailing attitude that I have sensed in people is one of pessimism. This idea that, oh, the whole thing is falling apart. One woman told me about 2 weeks ago, she was talking about the future. And she said, oh, Pastor, I don't have much faith in the future. She said, I don't know what's going to happen for my children, my grandchildren. And then she went on to say this. She said, who knows what the future holds? And she was so depressed and so pessimistic. Well, I know who holds the future. Don't you know who holds the future? And don't you know who knows what the future holds? God knows. In fact, let me make this clear to you. There's nothing that's happening today that God didn't know about, and there's nothing ultimately that's going to take place that God won't work through. And in the end, everything's going to work out the way God intended. Now let me say that again. In the end, everything's going to work out just like God wanted it to. Did you know that? I mean, sometimes we wonder. People look around. We see the moral values corroding. We see the church having difficulties meeting their needs. And oh, we wonder, what's going to happen? Listen, don't sweat it, guys. Listen, don't sweat it. I got news for you. When it's all said and done, it'll work out just the way God wants it to work out. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to happen. In the end, it'll happen. In fact, do you know that's what the book of the Revelation is about? You know, the average Christian refuses to study the book of the Revelation. They're scared to death of it. They say, oh man, Revelation's a scary book. No. Listen, the most comforting book in the Bible is the Revelation if you just know what it's about. The whole book of Revelation can be summarized in one sentence. And that sentence is, in the end, God wins. From the first chapter to the last, that's all the book is about. It just describes the fact that in the end, God comes out on top. And you can amplify that and say, we come out on top with Him. In the end, we win. It's just that simple. Listen, nothing's out of God's control. Nothing's out of God's hands. I like what Corrie ten Boom said about it. She said, there's no panic in heaven, only plans. And then she said this. She said, the council halls of heaven never open in emergency session. That's a great statement. I like that. The council halls of heaven never open an emergency session. God didn't call it up short about anything. He knows what's happening. And God's in control. He's in charge. You say, well, maybe that's true, but I can't see it. It really, to me, Pastor, looks like it's gone too far. I cannot see how everything can work together and come out God's way. Well, let me tell you how it's going to happen. It's going to happen like this. God is going to do something that you can't see happening. God's going to do something remarkable. He's going to take a situation that looks impossible, and He's going to create something out of that situation. God is God. In fact, let me show you something here. Take your Bible for a moment and look in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 again. As they begin this prayer of desperation, I want you to notice what they said here. In verse 24, the Bible says, when they heard this, they raised their voice to God, and with one accord they said, Lord, You are God. Now, isn't that a bright statement telling God that He's God? Revelation of revelations. God, You're God. Did you know that? He says, You are God. And then they said, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, are you with me? Do you understand the emphasis here, the inference? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, God, You're God. And You're the one who made everything that is, heaven and earth, the sea and everything in it. Now, why would they emphasize that? Well, you have to understand what's going on. What they're doing is they're emphasizing the creative ability of God. Do you understand what the creative ability of God is about? Let me explain something to you. Do you understand that God is the only one who can create? Did you know that men cannot create? Now, men can conform and men can construct, but only God can create. Every once in a while, somebody will build something like a new building, be very impressed with themselves and say, oh, look what we've created. You didn't create a thing. You constructed something. Or an artist will paint something on a canvas or sculpt something out of clay and say, oh, look at this creation. That is not a creation. That's a confirmation or a conforming of some materials, but it's not a creation. Let me tell you what creation means. To create means to take nothing and out of nothing make everything. Man can't do that. Only God can do that. The Bible says in the beginning when nothing existed, God took nothing and out of nothing, just like that, spoke a word and everything came into being. Now why is that emphasized here? Here's what I believe. I believe what the people who are praying here want you to understand and wanted to understand themselves was this. It didn't make any difference how things seem. Maybe there was no answer, no solution, no way out. God is a God who can create an answer where no answer exists. And God is a God who can create a solution where there is no solution. And God is a God who can make a way where there is no way. Now let me tell you what that means to your life. To your life personally, regardless of the set of circumstances you're facing, it is not hopeless. Now, I don't care whether your circumstance is a terminal disease or a terminal relationship. It doesn't make any difference. God can do that which you cannot. And God can create a way where there's no way. You know, I've talked to so many people who, when describing their life circumstance, the only way they could describe it is say, there's just no hope. There's no way out. I can't see. Listen. God is God. There doesn't have to be an answer or a solution or a way. God can make one. And God will work it all together. That's the first thing you need to understand. Desperate prayer is rooted in the belief that no matter how bad things seem, God is still in charge. He's still in control. And He's still in control of your life, by the way. You need to understand something. There's nothing that comes to you that doesn't first sift through Him. He's got you. Now let me give you a second thing. Number one, desperate prayer is rooted in the belief that no matter how bad it seems, God is still in control. Number two, desperate prayer remembers the fact that even though times are hard, we are still God's servants. Let me say that again. Desperate prayer remembers the fact that even though times are hard, we are still God's servants. Now let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 29. Now you get into the meat of the prayer. And as they pray, now, Lord, look on their heart, are their threats. Now watch. And grant to your servants, underscore the word servant, put a little circle around it. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now what does that mean? You catch what they're saying? They're beginning to pray, and as they pray, suddenly they're reminded of this fact, that no matter how tough it is, they still are the servants of God. Now let me tell you what that means. It means a couple of things. One thing it means is this. It means that in tough times you can count on God. He's there for you. That's one thing it means. You see, in the ancient world, a servant, being a servant, was not a bad deal. In the economy of the ancient world, a servant obeyed a master and a master took care of the servant. That's the way it worked. And part of what this means is that when you serve Him in desperate times, He'll move heaven and earth to meet your needs. But wait. That's really not the import of this. Let me tell you what he's really getting at. Not so much that God is for you in desperate times, but he's getting at the fact that you are for him. That you are here for his purposes. Now, I really want to dwell on this for a moment, but I know when I do, immediately some of you are going to turn off because you don't want to hear this. But hear me anyway for just a moment. You have to understand when times are desperate and things are tough, that's no excuse to put away your service to God and say, well, it's just too tough. No, those are the very moments that God requires most of you. Those are the very moments when you are to be His servant. See, the problem with most Christians I know is that most of us have the idea that our only responsibility is to make it through tough times as comfortably as we can. You know, you hear this so many different ways. Here somebody says, well, you know, I used to do this for God and do this for God, but you know, things are tough today. It's hard doing that now, and I just don't seem to find as much time as I used to find. I've got all these other responsibilities. Guys, I want to tell you something. You're still His servant. It doesn't make any difference how tough it gets. You're still His servant. I think some of us have the idea that God is a benevolent, divine Santa Claus waiting for our shopping list. And that all God is there to do is make us comfortable. Can you imagine what it must be like to be God and hear some of our prayers? Can you? I mean, here we are, we live in a world where the moral fabric is coming unraveled. We live in a world where tens of thousands of people are starving to death every day. 1.5 million babies are aborted every year. Tens of millions of people don't know Christ, have never heard the name of Christ. And here are American Christians praying during difficult times. Oh God, I don't feel fulfilled. Oh God, I want you to make me happy. Oh God, our standard of living's not what it used to be. Oh God, God, what am I going to do? How am I going to make this mortgage payment on this 5,000 square foot house that I'm living in? And oh God, I'm so concerned. One of the televisions is broken. What will the kids do? Oh God, what am I going to do? Oh God, you know, the car I'm driving, it's got a lot of miles on it. Oh God, would you do something in my life? Oh God. Aren't you glad you're not God listening to that? Like children whining. The average American is upset because his standard of living is not what he thinks it ought to be. Most of us feel deprived if we live in a bathroom with only two, or a house with only two bathrooms, not a bathroom, but live in a house with only two bathrooms. What a hardship that is. You ever wonder what we used to do when there was only one bathroom and it was 200 yards south? Some of you can remember that. That's because you're old. Nowadays, well, I mean, we've got three bathrooms in our house, and I tell you, they're only empty like 30 seconds a day. It's amazing. We feel deprived today. Oh, hard times have come upon us. If, you know, the car that we're driving is not as good as the car the guy next to us is driving. Well, my point is this. You are His servants. See, I think we've forgotten what this is all about. God didn't put us here so that we can survive comfortably until He takes us home. God put us here to be His servants. And in desperate times, desperate people who pray desperate prayers, remember that. You're here for a purpose. You're here for a reason. By the way, it makes a difference when you remember that. It'll make the difference between whether you pray for comfort or whether you pray for conquest. It'll make the difference between whether you're asking God for sniveling little things or whether you're asking God for something that means something. You go back and read this. You know what these people prayed for? Now get the picture. Here are people being threatened, their very lives being threatened. And so they begin to pray. What do they pray? They don't pray that God would destroy the Sanhedrin or anything else. You know what they pray for? They pray, number one, for the boldness to proclaim God's word. Number two, the power to accomplish God's task. And number three, the opportunity to honor Christ's name. Let me show you. Look in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. There it is, the boldness to speak his word. And then verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done. There's the power to accomplish His work. And then He says that these things may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's the opportunity to honor His name. By the way, you know what got them in trouble in the first place? The reason they're in desperate times is because they were proclaiming His word and accomplishing His task and honoring Christ's name. They were saying, all this that got us in trouble, give us more. Well, the reason they prayed that prayer is because they knew who they were. They were servants of God. Now look up here for a moment. Folks, you got to understand something. If your concept of Christianity is cruise control Christianity, you know what I mean by that? Just put life in gear and cruise to the end. You've missed the point altogether. You're a servant of God. And especially as times get more difficult. Now let me give you one last thing. Not only is desperate prayer, prayer rooted in the belief that that God is in control, and prayer that remembers that we're still His servants. Third, desperate prayer is prayer, and this is the toughest thing of all, is prayer that recognizes the fact that God may not be interested in removing our desperate circumstances. In fact, let me put it to you another way. Desperate prayer is prayer that recognizes the fact that God is less concerned with what our desperate circumstances are doing to us than He is with what the desperate circumstance can do for us. Or to put it to you yet another way, God is less concerned with how bad you're hurting than He is with how much you're growing in your Christian life. Now here's something you need to remember in desperate times. When you begin to pray, you need to understand that God's ultimate concern is how these hard times you're going through can be used by Him to make you what He wants you to be. Hadn't you caught on to that yet? Let me tell you how I know that's true. If you'll go back and read this passage of Scripture, you'll discover something. These guys begin to pray, and immediately after they pray, I mean immediately, God answers the prayer. But He doesn't answer the way we think He might. He doesn't strike the Sanhedrin dead, doesn't remove the threat, doesn't do anything like that. Notice what He does. Look in verse 31. The Bible says when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then look down to verse 32. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Then look down to verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and grace was upon them. Now catch this for a moment. Do you understand what God did for them? He didn't remove the circumstance at all. He didn't take away the desperate situation. But instead what He did was this. First of all, He filled them with the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you a loose interpretation of that. I know that there's much involved with being filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's probably more involved with being filled with the Holy Spirit than most Baptists realize. But let me tell you part of what that means. What that means, among other things, is that He gave them this tremendous awareness of His presence inside of them. The beginning of the fullness of the Spirit is this tremendous sense of awareness that God is in you. And you're not alone. You ever read in the Bible the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace because of their stand for God. And the Bible says that as they are thrown in the furnace, the heat of the fire is so great, the soldiers that throw them in actually die from the heat. And here's those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown right into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar comes and he bends over and he looks into the furnace to see if these guys are sizzling. And he looks inside and he's disturbed. He said, "Man, there's nothing going on. Not a hair on their head has been burned." And then he says this, and there is one with them, a fourth man, like unto the Son of God. In the middle of that desperate situation, God made Himself known. Now you see, God was with them in the Old Testament. That's the way it had to be. But now, God is in us. And you never know that more than when you face desperate situations. But not only did He fill them with the Spirit, the second thing that He did for them was this. He drew them together as a church. Verse 32 says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Picture is that God used this desperate situation to draw them together. You know what I believe? I really believe that as times get desperate, you're going to see a marvelous unification of God's people. In fact, let me tell you what I think. I really think, and I'm not prophesying because I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I really believe that what's going to happen is that God in the future is going to use desperate circumstances to prune the church of a lot of trivial, frivolous things like denominational titles and denominational theories. And I really believe what God's going to do is that God's going to prune the church down and start bringing the church together, and churches from all persuasions and all perspectives are going to realize that we're all just one. I really think that's going to happen. I believe Baptist and Church of God and Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Episcopalian, and all together. I think finally we're going to wake up and realize how stupid we have been having such sectarian attitudes. And God's going to bring it all together. Now for some of you, that's a frightening thought. But I want to tell you, that's going to happen in these last days. And then the last thing that He does for them is this. And that is He gives them a measure of grace. Look in verse 33 again. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and grace was upon them all. Now you understand what grace is? In the Bible there are two types of grace. There's saving grace and sustaining grace. Saving grace is the unmerited forgiveness of God. Sustaining grace is the undeserved faithfulness of God to see you through. Now if you go back and look at the story, here's what happens. These men come before God in desperation, and God says, I'm not going to take it away from you, but I am going to be with you all the way through it. Well, you say, Pastor, that's all well and good. Thanks for sharing this with us. But you know, I really don't believe this has anything to do with me. And a moment ago when you talked about someone here that God is speaking to, you weren't talking about me. This is not my life. I don't have a desperate situation. Well, thank God. Thank God if you don't. But now let me tell you something. And I say this with certainty. You will. You will. In fact, I'll just put it to you this way. The day will come for every Christian when the single most important thing in your life will be to know that when you call upon God, He's going to hear you. That day will come to all of us sooner or later. Here's the good news. God is a God who answers desperate prayers. Well, let's pray together. Father, we've taken a few moments to look at what is, in many ways, a very tough passage. Not as pleasant to read or to preach or even to hear as some might be. And I know, Father, that the last thing that most people want to hear is that times are tough and things will get worse. And I'll be honest with you, Father, I really don't think that this church has that sense of desperation. I really believe, Father, that most of us are so comfortable in our lives and are so concerned about maintaining the comfort zone that there isn't any desperation at all other than a desperation to maintain our own comfort. Well, Father, help us to understand that we're really not living in the real world when we're that way. You said in your word that tough times, desperate times will come. And God, help us to know that when they do, you'll be there. You'll hear those desperate prayers. But Father, I want to pray specifically for some who are here, who are not even Christians. And in my mind, these are the ones who are the most desperate. They don't even know they're desperate, but they are. For one day, they'll stand facing eternity without any hope at all. Father, I know that need not be because you have provided a way through Christ your Son. You're the great Creator where no way existed. You made one through Jesus. Would you allow men and women and boys and girls to come to Christ today to settle that issue in their own hearts? Father, help us all as we face desperate times to know you're there. But Father, especially those who have the desperation of living life and facing death without Christ. Father, would you just speak to their heart now and help them to settle this issue? Even as we pray, Father, let them settle this issue. And we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.